All right, well, tonight we're going to be finishing up our series in Titus. And tonight's message is called Fight the Right Battles. So in my 35 years of ministry, I've seen one thing that Satan repeatedly uses to neutralize the work of God. And that's what I call petty division. It's astonishing to me, it will never cease to amaze me, how personal conflicts, endless debates over theological nuances that will never be resolved on this side of heaven, battles over music styles, battles over buildings, programs, even just small, minute details can take a church that was focused on God's mission and completely neutralize where they're going. I'm sure you, if you've been in the church world for very long, you've seen some of this. But these distractions pull us so far away from our mission. And of course, our mission is our vision, we call, is to bring life in Christ to a world that is in desperate need of life in Christ. I know that nobody would disagree with that tonight. And that's why, for me, being an elder is such a profound and at times painful task. So elders are called to guard the church, to ensure that the church remains anchored in the gospel, that the church does not drift into the foolishness and the unproductive nature of petty quarrels. As a matter of fact, Paul says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Think about that for a moment, right? You might want to write that down. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. And so Paul understood this because he was an elder. And this is why he's giving Titus, who's the elder for the whole movement of Christianity on the Isle of Crete, such clear and practical advice. Make sure the gospel movement that's happening in Crete stays focused on what really matters. The gospel itself is the ultimate thing that matters. And it's not the foolishness that so often divides us. I'm not saying that there aren't things worth debating and aren't things that are worth fighting for, but most of what I've seen over the years is not that. It is fleshliness that winds up derailing the work of God. And of course, man, I believe the very best about what God's doing here at First Baptist and the heart of our people. But we really need to heed Paul's advice tonight. And so the big idea tonight is this, if you want to write it down. Engage in the battles that advance God's kingdom, not those that weaken its ranks. So I'm going to say that again. Engage in the battles that advance God's kingdom, not those that weaken our ranks. And so I'm going to talk about fight the right battles. We got to fight the right battles as God's people. So as we look at the last part of Titus and we're closing it out, first point I want to make tonight is avoid unnecessary skirmishes. So if anyone served in the military, I'm trying to use some military metaphor tonight, but avoid unnecessary skirmishes. So Paul, in concluding this message, you know, it's always important to really focus on the beginning of a book and at the end of a book of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. So Paul is getting down to, okay, this is what I need you to really, really remember. And it says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking, probably the greatest Bible scholar ever to live. a man who had been to the third heaven, who had seen things that he couldn't even speak of. And so we have to ask first, okay, what were the foolish arguments going on in the Cretan church that Paul's talking about? So he's warning Titus as a leader to steer clear of pointless debates that were infiltrating this emerging Christian community in Crete. And it's important to understand, even on the Isle of Crete, the Jewish influence in the early church. Many Jewish believers had come to know faith in Christ, but they still held on to the old legalistic mindset of the Old Testament. They didn't get it. They didn't understand the new covenant. They didn't understand the finished work of Jesus in the way that Christ fulfilled the law, but he ended the ceremonial and the civil law of Israel. The moral law is always going to be in effect because it's a reflection of God's character, and we can get into that in another discussion. So people were dragging other Christians into the Jewish genealogies, trying to trace their lineage to show their superiority, because that's how it was done through the 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, when the rise of Rabbinic Judaism took over. It was all about lineage. Your bloodline is where it was an aristocracy, in a sense. But here, they're trying to apply that in the Christian faith. It almost be like, well, I'm Billy Graham's great-grandson, so I have more authority than you. We would laugh at that, right? Because that's just something that we would not even think about. But this is what was going on there. And so Paul's also talking about the Mosaic Law. You know, endless debates about circumcision, which now had been done away with, and Paul talked about circumcision of the heart. Salvation's what sets us apart, right? Talking about food laws and discussions that were no longer necessary because of the new covenant. And we can read about that in Colossians, if you remember, Colossians chapter 2, in the different areas. There were also just legalistic distractions which led to division and confusion. And I can always tell you this, where there is division in a church, there will always be confusion. And God is a God of order, not chaos. And so these distractions were unprofitable and useless. Paul says, these things that you're arguing about are unprofitable and useless. They don't advance the cause of Christ. Actually, they hinder it. You're hindering the work of God. And how many times do we justify, in some ways, certain theological arguments or certain practices, and we make them so big in our minds, when really it's about getting back to not just the methodology of the gospel, but the gospel message, which is the full counsel of God, right? And so Paul is saying, Titus, you're an elder, and as an elder, you have to step in and refocus the people on what truly matters, and that's the gospel. So Titus's role was to guide them away from these disputes and these divisive arguments and redirect them towards the work of the gospel. And so Paul is essentially telling Titus, don't waste your time with this. There are more important battles to fight. Now, that doesn't mean he's saying, Titus, don't step into these conflicts. He's saying, make sure that you don't allow the movement, the church that's happening here, to be caught up in all of this. And that's one of the fun, exciting parts about being an elder or a senior pastor at a church, is sometimes we have to step into division. It's the thing that I like the least, although I'm not. I would rather confront something and have it and find peace and unity than let it just fester and grow and grow. But it really is. The divisions and the quarrels have put such a bad reputation to God's kingdom, especially in our culture, And today we're battling just more than these ideas, because we live in a culture that's obsessed with the media, obsessed with social media and all these different platforms, and we see in our country a polarization, and we're seeing even in the church a polarization. And so what's the cure for these things? Well, we got to find our security in the gospel. And so in today's world, there is a constant barrage of media, and we see the voices that are polarized yelling at each other. All you got to do is go on Facebook and just scroll down for about 32 seconds, and you'll start seeing it. And everywhere we listen, we can hear that chatter. It's through news outlets and conversations, and we're pulled in, and here's what happens. We get pulled into these extreme reactions, and sometimes it feels like everything's falling apart. Now, I'm going to say this, and I've said it multiple times since I've been here, that every 4 years is the most important election in the history of the American nation, right? And I'm not marginalizing the importance of this particular one, but I hear it every 4 years. And what Satan does, his greatest tool against us is fear. He wants to intimidate us. He wants us to be afraid and to step into a self-preservation mentality. And so we got to be careful. So we hear about the far left's attempts to redefine everything, right? And on the other side, we hear about far-right conspiracies theories, and they seem to grow more bizarre day by day, and we see all this craziness. And I mean, I'm not saying, but like, these things are real. Like, they're actually happening. And for me, as an American, there are things that, like, truly bother me about things that are happening in our country. But here's what we need to remind ourselves. We are not called to live in fear or anxiety about the future. We're not called. We don't know every detail about what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so when I, hear, if this person and this party's elected, our future's set. We're still going to have a whole bunch of problems. These people could be ruined. Maybe, maybe not. But in the end, God is in control, and we do our part. We step into the ballot box by faith. You know, people are like, how do I prepare myself to vote and be a good citizen? I've said this for years and years. Pray, think, vote. Pray, think, vote. And that's free. I'm not even going to charge. It's not even in my notes. I'm not even going to charge anyone for that. And here's what happens. The media thrives on panic and outrage, because the media now is wired for profit. Every media source is about profit, profitability. They're just corporations like any other corporation. They're not fair. They're not balanced. I haven't seen one. And now we see that Paul reminds us that we can live in peace and in confidence in Christ, because as believers, our security is not found in political solutions or media narratives, but it's anchored in Jesus Christ. And the gospel has the power to cut through every ideology, whether it's Marxist theories or it's far-right conspiracies. The gospel is by far more powerful than they are. Jesus changes hearts, not arguments. That's the key. Write that down, memorize it. Jesus changes hearts, not arguments. I've never seen one argument change a person's heart. And I'm going to tell you why. Because 99.9% of all arguments are built upon pride. Why? Because it's about winning. Even in theological arguments, I've seen it. I mean, how many times have you actually ever seen two people in a true, calm, logical debate? Well, if they are, they're like, you know, on two different podiums, and there's a whole bunch of people there, and there's all these rules, you know, and they still can't do it, right? So we see all these arguments, and so for me, it's like, Joel, you know, like, what are you going to do about trying to save our country? Well, right now, I'm just posting, like, verses in my quiet time because I think it's probably more power in that than anything that I have necessarily to say about anything. No, the gospel's not built upon winning debates. It's about transforming lives. C.S. Lewis said, hey, if you want to get your neighbor to change their political opinion, lead him to Christ. And I think, you know, if the church was more focused on leading people to Christ, leading and focused on the transformation of heart, I think that we would see a tremendous change in our culture. So instead of getting caught up in all the polarization, we got to focus on what really matters, sharing the hope of the gospel with a world that desperately needs it. And at the heart of it, yeah, we love to win. We're Americans. We can't believe it when we lose at anything, right? Except soccer. We're like, okay, we give up soccer, right? No, we love to win, but quarreling over foolish things only causes us to lose our spiritual credibility. And so that doesn't mean we don't speak prophetically about what's going on in the world. I think you've noticed I have not been afraid to address particular issues there, but I'm also not going to get sucked in to any type of media narrative. I want to keep it focused on. Somebody sent me a letter. They're a little bit upset about some of the things that I talked about. And I said, hey, I wasn't attacking people in that message. I was attacking those ideas. And that's the truth. Like, there are times when a pastor has to take the Bible and they see a false idea and you got to go, that is wrong. And if our culture buys into that, all we're going to do is experience pain and suffering. But that's different than just getting into all these quarrels and debates and all these things about pride. So we need to understand this big, big point. Engage in the battles that advance the kingdom of God, not those that weaken our ranks. So, one is avoid foolish skirmishes. Number two, confront and neutralize division. So, now, you want to read the Bible for what it says? Here we go, okay? This is Paul speaking, not me. I'm just reading Paul's words. He says in verse 10, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. That doesn't sound very nice. So why is Paul being so firm? I want you to get this. Paul is giving these instructions to Titus because division in the church can quickly spiral out of control, causing disunity and chaos. I've seen it over and over again. And I will say this. Passive leadership is not acceptable in these moments because spiritual leaders, elders, have to stop these type of things. And so Paul's saying, hey, warn a person once, warn them twice, and then basically almost treat them as an unbeliever because these people are acting like they're unbelievers. So I want you to hear this. A divisive person doesn't just cause disruption. They often lead other people astray from Christ, and they create confusion that overshadows the gospel or even confuses the gospel. For many, maintaining the unity of the church, Maintaining the unity of the church is critical to the effectiveness of the church's vision. If there are all kinds of quarrels and arguments going on at First Baptist Noonan, how are we going to accomplish life in Christ for every generation? So, by warning a divisive person twice before cutting ties, Paul's showing that there's an opportunity for repentance and correction. But if that person remains unrepentant, then they've got to be separated from the church to preserve unity. And Paul talks about this in another passage that I want to look at real quick, Romans 16, 17 through 18. So this isn't just like some isolated incident going on in Crete. It's happened in the church at Rome. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So Paul warns the Roman church in the same way by urging them to keep away from divisive people. Now, division is often fueled by selfish ambition. It's often fueled by deceptive motives, and it leads people astray. So how would Paul actually define a divisive person? I think we need to really define what that looks like. Paul's saying that a divisive person is someone who sows seeds of discord. They're dropping words and sentences and conversations that are intentionally used to cause disunity and discord. They stir up unnecessary arguments, and they cause factions in the church. And I've seen this over and over again. And those people who, instead of seeking the common good of God's community, they push their own agendas and their own ideas regardless of the harm they cause. How many of you have seen this happen in local church? Raise your hand. Every one of us has seen this happen. And so they're not just having disagreements with people. A divisive person is actually fostering attitudes of rebellion or strife that undermine the gospel and the church's witness to the world. Now, I just want to make one little parenthetical statement here. That doesn't mean that we all have to always agree on everything. I mean, I've been in the elder boardroom where we had disagreements about how to roll out ministry initiatives. And even sometimes there was a little bit of emotional heat. But in the end, we had an ironclad commitment to heart unity. And I remember one time, and we made it also kind of an agreement that we're going to do everything completely, totally unified. Everybody's got to be yes, or we're going to wait. And one guy held out. And, you know, for a while, all of us were like, what is going on? Well, this one guy was actually he was right in the end. And if we had done what we wanted to do, it would have been the wrong timing, the wrong moment, and would have cost the church millions of dollars. So that's a picture of how we can have disagreement with still having unity. But we got to realize the difference. So divisive people are not simply mistaken. Divisive people are not just people who are mistaken. They are unwilling to submit to the correction and to the authority of the church. And that's what makes them so dangerous. Now, Paul says these people are warped and sinful. Paul's not messing around here. Now, the word warped in this context suggests that their thinking and their behavior have become distorted and twisted. Okay? It implies that this person's perspective is no longer aligned with the truth of the gospel or the values of the Christian community. Instead of being on the straight, right path, their thinking has gone way off course, and they're deviating from sound doctrine and sound Christian behavior. So by using the word warped, Paul is signaling that these individuals aren't just wrong in their thinking, that they have become, listen to this, beyond correction. They will not listen to anyone's correction. And their perspective has become so skewed that they're actively harmful to the church. So Paul says these individuals, then he says this, they're self-condemned. What does that mean? Paul says they're self-condemned because their, listen to this, their continued refusal to repent from these practices after multiple warnings shows that they've already made their choice. And so their behavior and their unrepented attitude condemns them. And they bring judgment upon themselves. I'm not talking about, like, can you be a Christian and have a warped mind and go through this? Yes, but in the end, you're going to reap God's discipline in some ways. And God's discipline, even though it's for our best, isn't always pleasant. I'd much rather, like, just obey the scriptures than have the Lord's discipline fall on me. But it doesn't necessarily mean they are Christians either. But they're choosing division and strife over unity of the gospel, and by doing so, they effectively condemn themselves. What does that look like today? A divisive person might be someone who continually causes conflict within a church over non-essential matters, such as preferences for worship styles, leadership decisions, or secondary, tertiary theological issues. So, you know, when the pastoral search team said, hey, what about the music style? I was like, I really don't care as long as there's the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit on Sunday and we're like, you know, we're trying to reach both generations. You know, we're truly a multi-generational church. I've never understood why people would go to war over a music style. I don't understand it. If the songs were not glorifying to God or it was so loud or so whatever, but we get caught up in these tertiary things, and then all of a sudden, Satan gets a hold of us, we become warped. So there are people who, despite being corrected, persist in that negativity. So now, what about redemption, Joel? Because it's like Paul says, go to them once, go to them twice. If they don't repent, you're gone. So there's a delicate balance between calling people to repentance and remaining hopeful about their redemption, right? I mean, I do believe that First Baptist Church is a grace-based church. I mean, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches that weren't necessarily very grace-based, you know? This is a grace-based church, and I don't mean that in a sense that liberal. I mean, we really are working hard to extend grace to each other. But if a person remains unrepentant and continues to cause division, there comes a point where protecting the church takes precedence. And so we should always pray that that person will recognize their error and eventually be restored. Redemption is always possible, but it must be pursued with humility and a heart of repentance. So then lastly, avoid foolish skirmishes. Make sure that you confront and neutralize division. And then lastly, rally the troops. So here, I just want to go quickly. As Paul says, as soon as I sent Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can do to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. How does that help my life? Like, how does mentioning Tychicus help me grow in my joy? Have you ever thought about that way in the Bible? Sometimes you read this and you're like, how does this help? Remember this, I want you to get this. Paul's ministry was laser focused on multiplying spiritual leaders. Our mission, right? Making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Christ. This is a living example that Paul practiced what he preached. He's saying, hey, I'm going to send you like four Christian Navy SEALs. And we're going to get this stuff done. I'm going to bring a couple elders out there, and we're going to help get this thing straightened out. And so Paul's work was all about equipping leaders who would carry forth the mission of the gospel. So, Paul could have been engaged in every single genealogical discussion. I mean, Paul showed his genealogical heritage. We know about him, but that's not the focus of his life. And so when you look at these four men, and I don't have time to go into the, I did a little biographical sketch. If you want the notes, email me, I'll send them to you. But these men were products of a man who was focused on the right thing. And now Paul's rallying the troops to make sure that Titus, the only elder in Crete, has a team. So Paul says, hey, we are to devote ourselves to what's good, to be productive. What does that mean? It means our number one goal is to raise up spiritual leaders who can take life in Christ to every generation. That should be our primary goal when we teach theology. You know, whether it's through our children's ministry, student ministry, Sunday school, Bless Our Schools initiative, which already, like, God's doing amazing things. Our goal is to bring life in Christ to every generation. So imagine what would happen. And by the way, I really believe this is going to happen. Imagine what would happen if we fully embraced this vision and mission. Because if we're serious about making disciples, we will invest in reaching people. When we step into the lives of teachers, students, staff, their families, we're planting seeds of faith. And this is how life in Christ begins to take root. So this is what we have to be focused on. Multiplying followers of Jesus so that we ensure, listen to me, that the work doesn't stop with us. 20 years from now, a lot of us will be in heaven. Who have we equipped? Who have we focused on who can carry the word of God forward? Think about that for a minute. I think about it all the time. Who will go forward if we're focused on all this other junk rather than that? Then that's on our heads. The gospel moves from one generation to the next through intentional discipleship. And discipleship can happen in many different ways, but it really ultimately is about investing your life, your resources, and your energy in the things of God. So Paul's saying, fight the right battles. Yes, when you see the culture and you see wrong, use the word of God because we're the pillar of truth in the world. But at the same time, do not give in to fear. Do not give in to confusion. Because we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So focus. If you really want to change America, make disciples. Because it's the church that has made America what it is today. The witness of people who've gone before us. Planting a church 200 years ago. I don't think it was very easy to do that in 1828. But look at the heritage of faithfulness. Somebody was making disciples who made disciples so that we today can enjoy not the building, but the space of grace that he's given us. So we got to focus and fight the right battles rather than the wrong ones. So tonight, we're going to go into our time of prayer. And as we do every week, first thing I just want you to do is just bow your head for a moment, close your eyes, and just say, Lord, is there anything out of alignment in my life? is there anything out of alignment in my life that would cause me to not experience your fellowship? And then just confess that, repent of that, and embrace the forgiveness that Christ has already given you. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence tonight with hearts that are full of gratitude and praise. First, that you are a God of mercy, that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence, not because of anything that we've done, but because you have made us righteous. You've forgiven us of our sins in Christ. And Lord, we know and we delight in the fact that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we worship you tonight for who you are. All of your divine attributes, your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness. So open our hearts to hear from you. And may our prayers be pleasing to you tonight. Pray this in your name. Amen. I think sometimes it's important for us to just come into prayer and just give God praise for who he is. Amen? And I want to read a scripture to you. I love this verse. Psalm 95, 1 through 3 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." And so tonight, God has, you know, all these incredible attributes. He's a healer. He's a forgiver. He's a provider. He's a comforter. He's all powerful, all wise. Just think through your life and what are some attributes tonight that you'd want to give God praise for? And then let's just, you know, out loud, let's just say, "Lord, I thank you for being, you know, blank. I thank you for being," and don't worry about being theological. Let it come from the heart, because it doesn't have to be a big theological idea of God. It could be, "God, I thank you because you're awesome. You're wonderful." But let's just take some time right now to give God adoration and praise from our mouths. Let's begin.
Thank you, Lord, for being a life-giver.
Life-giver. Faithful.
Be my healer.
Mercy. truth. Goodness. Peace. Thank you for grace. Thank you for always being with us. He's ever present in times of trouble. Loving us unconditionally. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your love. Always available. Thank you for being our deliverer. Father, we adore you because you are sovereign over all creation. There's not a molecule that floats in this universe that's not under your direct care. Your majesty is displayed in the heavens and the earth. Who can stand against your power? You're the Alpha, you're the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. So Lord, tonight we praise you for your love, which is unchangeable and never fails us. You're our Redeemer in that you've purchased us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of light. You're our Savior. Lord, I thank you that John 15, you said that we are your friends. There is none like you, O God. We worship you for your faithfulness to us, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning and that you are set apart from all things in your holiness, in your splendor, in your righteousness, in your goodness. And we thank you for your marvelous deeds, Lord. We thank you for your wisdom. I pray this in your name. Let's sing this to the Lord. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Lift up. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Well, there are some things that I want us to pray for in talking about planning for 2025. One of the things that I notice at times when I, you know, the first couple months that I got here, I didn't look at any of the stat sheets. I didn't look at attendance. Occasionally, when I went to deacon meetings, I'd look, but I didn't want to know. I didn't want to get caught up in numbers or caught up in anything else, but just I wanted to be fully present as just a shepherd and kind of just soak everything in, which is so against my nature because I'm very much a goal. If you haven't noticed that I can be somewhat goal-driven, well, you notice it now. Those of you who know me know I am. But I looked, and one of the things that concerns me is I was looking at the attendance in our nursery on Sundays. So during the week, we have like 110 preschoolers and kindergartners that come to our First Baptist preschool kindergarten. Isn't that amazing? We got 15 to 20 people on a waiting list. But then I looked at the children's numbers and I was like, why are these so low? And the only conclusion that I can come up with, and by the way, this is not something that I've just done on my own, but I've sought a little bit of counsel, is that we're just not seeing younger families coming into our church family. And that bothers me. Does that bother you? And I want to say this true. Like it is not, because my focus is not just that I don't love our senior adults, because technically I'm one of you now. I'm 56, so I can live in a 55 plus neighborhood. Go, yay God. But how could we at our age not care about the young generation? And man, don't they need it? I was talking to Holly. I was talking to Ashley Grace today. How many of you guys know Ashley Grace? She's like, my generation wants to be around senior adults. They want those, you know, grandma, grandpa, mom and dad figures in their life. So I think one thing that we're doing is we are, you know, we're grateful that we have Neil Goodson coming, which I think is going to be a tremendous blessing, his family, to our ability to reach younger families. But it is a burden to me. And so I just like for us to take some time. And, you know, if you're a deacon, or you've been a deacon, or you're an ordained man, then I'm going to ask you to step up tonight in this room and pray that God would give us the wisdom, clarity, and plan that would help us reach not like 10, but hundreds of young couples with kids that would come here and allow us to minister to them and bring them to Christ. So let's pray together. Let's just start, and I'm going to ask Greg Travis to start, and then let's just, some of you men that feel led to pray, just pray loud so everybody can hear you. And but I want this to be something that it never leaves our mind.
Thank you.
Father, we do acknowledge that it seems that the world in which our younger generation lives in is a completely different paradigm, way of thinking, way of doing. But we know that their needs are no different than the needs that we battle. We know that here in Coweta County, there are thousands of people who battle depression, battle anxiety, young married people who are struggling in their marriage, people who've gone through the heartache of divorce. Help us, Lord, to truly reach them. Give us your strategy. Give us your plan. And Lord, we pray that you would fill up our children's area, fill up our student space with as many young people as possible and as many young couples coming into our care. And Lord, help us to be faithful stewards. Prepare us right now, Lord, as a church family. Prepare us right now. Lord, we absolutely believe that you care far more about them than we do. Lord, help us, Lord, to put actions with our prayers as best as we can with the wisdom that you give us. We pray this in your name. Amen. One thing I want to close with, got some folks in the hospital this week. We've had a former student pastor, Pastor Drew, who passed away this week from pancreatic cancer. Part of a multi-generational church as we deal with age. Isn't age fun? And people battle with health problems. I know there's some of us that are battling health problems. I want to just take a moment, pray for those who are sick, pray for those who are grieving, that God's comfort would meet them in their time. And if you know someone who's struggling, you don't have to use their name, but you can pray for them out loud. We're just going to take our last few moments and pray for those folks. Let's pray. Maybe someone can pray for Drew's family. Father, we lift up those around us, those in our church family who are sick. I know Jerry McComb had surgery today. We pray for her, our friends, our church community, things that we don't know about. We pray, Lord, for those who are hurting. We pray for those who are lost around us, those who need your touch. For all those people in all those categories, Father, we ask for your intervention in their lives. You'd bring them comfort, healing, restoration, hope, Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen marriages, heal broken relationships, restore those who've wandered from you. I pray for our deacons and our staff, our Sunday school teachers, that they would continue to serve you, unified in heart, unified in mind. I pray for our nation, Lord, we see the spiritual battle. We see very easily how Satan and forces of the demonics want to steal, kill, and destroy. God, we're asking you to do a work of spiritual awakening in our country, but Lord, revive your church. Revive your church. We beg you that you would open the eyes, open the ears, give us courage to step out, to have gospel conversations, to see the needs, to be everyday missionaries, wherever we are. We give you honor and praise and glory. We thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing it out. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and his precious blood's atoning, and I repented of my sin and won the victory. Sing this loud tonight. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his eternal blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Stay dry.